Well, I hope you found Romans chapter 12 by now, and I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to look at several other passages tonight. I want to preach a message that is not honestly always an easy message to preach, but it's, I think, one of the most needful, and I'm really going to preach tonight about the biggest problem you'll ever deal with in your Christian life. The complete biggest problem you'll ever deal with. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the truth is, you cannot be conformed to this world and be what God wants you to be as a Christian. And so the Lord said for you to not be conformed to this world. He said, first of all, in verse 1, you've got to present your bodies a living sacrifice. I want you to remember that phrase, present your bodies. Over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 31, here the Apostle Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. There in Romans 12, he tells us you've got to present your bodies. He said, I have to die daily. I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. In verse 19, it says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now, you ought to underline that in your Bible. You see, the charismatic teaching is that it's never the will of God for you to suffer. But here it tells us very clearly, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And thank God He is a faithful Creator. And so here it tells we're to commit our souls unto Him. Romans 12 said we're to present our bodies. Here in 1 Peter said we're to commit our souls. Go with me over to Romans chapter 6. In verse 13 it says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So here it tells us to yield our members. Romans 12, he said, you need to present your bodies. And he said, I have to die daily. Over there in 1 Peter, he says, you need to commit your souls. Galatians 2:20 said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Here in Romans 6, he says you need to yield your members. Well, it's interesting that the word to commit, the word to present, and the word to yield all come from the same base word. And it literally means to lay oneself down horizontally. You know what you do when you lay down horizontally? You give up. You surrender. You quit fighting. Recently, I told somebody that I love dearly who's struggling in their Christian life. I said, you know, really, the Christian life comes down very simple. You either yield to God and enjoy that peace and fulfillment, clarity of life, or you're fighting. And you go on miserable and confused and struggling and frustrated. It really comes down to that. So Paul said, if we're going to be what the Lord wants us to be, we have to present our bodies. We have to commit our souls. We have to yield our members. Paul said, I have to die daily. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. What is Paul talking about? He's crucified. We know he's not talking about physically, literally having nails in his hands, but he's using that as an illustration. He said, I die daily. What's he talking about? A number of years ago, I was preaching in Marion, Iowa for Brother Ballard. And that's always an experience. Amen. Brother Ballard said to me, Brother Booth, on Tuesday morning, we're going to have a preacher's fellowship time. I'd like you to preach to preachers. I said, be glad to do that. I got up and I preached that Tuesday morning to the preachers that were there. And when I finished, I went and I sat down in the front pew. And after me, Dr. Larry Brown from Washington, Iowa, got up to preach. Brother Brown got up to preach. He stood behind the pulpit and he just stood there and wept. And it was just dead quiet. And all those preachers just quiet. Brother Brown's just standing there weeping. He gets his composure a little bit and he looks up and he said, men, I wish you'd pray for me. He said, since day one that I became pastor at Marion Avenue Baptist Church in Washington, Iowa, he said, since day one, he said, I have had somebody oppose everything I've tried to do for the Lord. He said, it's just a struggle daily. He said, I'm not talking about that it's once in a while in a business meeting or something. He said, this fella, he opposes me on a daily basis. I mean, he's weeping. I'm sitting down here. I'm a preacher's kid. I love pastors and their families. And I'm feeling like, boy, I wish I knew who that yard bird was. Brother Brown's weeping. Gets his composure again and he said, fellas, that fellow that gives me all that trouble is the guy I saw in the mirror when I shaved this morning. I said, he's exactly right. You see, the biggest problem you and I will ever deal with in our Christian life is that person we saw in the mirror today. And that's what Paul's talking about. So he said, I got to die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. I got to present my body. I have to commit my soul. I have to yield my members. You see, the truth is, when we got saved, we now have two natures. Sometimes it seems basic, but I think Christians sometimes forget that when you got saved, do you understand your old nature did not get saved? Your old nature is still that old nature. That old nature doesn't know how to do anything but sin and rebel. And when you got saved, that old nature didn't get saved. What got saved was you were born again, your spirit was born anew. I want you to look at a controversial passage over in 1 John chapter 5. And it's not hard to understand if you compare Scripture with Scripture. But in 1 John chapter 5, and verse 18. It says, we know that whosoever is born of God, sinneth not. Do you see that? We know that whosoever is born of God, sinneth not. Now let me ask you tonight, how many of you here have been born of God? Thank you. May put your hands down. How many of you never sin anymore? Careful, I'll ask your spouse. So what do we need to correct the King James Bible? I'm going to tell you, you don't ever have to correct this King James Bible. It is exactly what God wants us to have. So what's it talking about? Well, when you got saved, what was born anew, what was born of God was your spirit. But that old flesh is still the old flesh. And you might have been guilty, as I've been at times, looking at somebody's life and saying, I don't know how those people could even be saved acting that way. But the truth is, we're all capable of being as wicked as we've ever been if we walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. Because all this flesh knows to do is to sin and rebel. Look over at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans 8 and verse 5, and it says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, this old flesh cannot get saved, but the Spirit was born anew. That's why Paul said that our flesh and our spirit are contrary one to another. There's that battle going on. John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. One of the things that burdens me today, I want you to understand, I'm an independent Baptist from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot. But I'm afraid the independent Baptist circles, for many years, we got so enamored with trying to increase that God's saying, I don't want you to increase. I need you to decrease. John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. Paul was saying, I got to die daily. You got to present your bodies. You got to commit your souls. You got to yield your members. I remember hearing David Gibbs tell a story a number of years back, and he talked about this pastor in the South. It stuck with me because that pastor's daughter went to Bible college with me 110 years ago. And I remember that name, and he was talking how that pastor called him one day and said, Mr. Gibbs, I was wondering if you could help me as an attorney. I feel like God has put on my heart that he wants our church to develop this television station that's out of our church as a ministry, and it's just going to be independent Baptist material. And so I need to apply to the FCC and get a license. And David Gibbs said, well, Pastor, I'm glad to help you any way that I can. But he said, I want you to just understand ahead of time, there are none of those licenses available anymore. You see, there's only a limited amount of them, and they're all given out, and nobody ever turns them back in. And the pastor said, well, I understand, Mr. Gibbs, but you see, God's really been working on me lately. And I'm just convinced that if I could learn to decrease, that he would increase. And David Gibbs said, well, that's fine, Pastor. I just don't want you to get disappointed expecting something that's not going to happen. He said, well, would you help me to fill out that application and make sure that it gets to the FCC? And David Gibbs said, yes, sir, I'll help you fill it out. And they did. Sent it to the FCC. David Gibbs called the FCC, and the guy answered the phone there. He said, I'm an attorney, but I have a preacher friend that I'm trying to help. And he wanted to make sure that his application got there for a license to open up a television station out of his church as a ministry. And I already explained to him that those are all those licenses are given out. Nobody turns them back in. And he understands that. But I promised him I'd make sure that you got the application. The guy said, well, Mr. Gibbs, I do have the application. It's sitting in front of me. He said, I'm glad you told him the facts. He said he won't get a license because they've been given out. Nobody turns them back in. But you can tell him you did what he asked you to do. So David Gibbs hung up. He called the pastor. He said, Pastor, I want you to know they do have your application, but it's just like I told you. There's none of those licenses available. That preacher said, I appreciate it, Brother Gibbs. He said, I'm just convinced the Lord's been working on me. If I could just learn to decrease, that the Lord would increase. David Gibbs said, well, God bless you, Pastor, and hung up the phone. 2 days passed, David Gibbs' phone rang. He answered the phone. It was a guy from the FCC. He said, Mr. Gibbs, he said, I don't know, you may want to call this a miracle or something. I don't know, he said, but just shortly after I talked to you, I got a phone call from my boss, and he said, hey, somebody turned in a license. We got one available. Do you know anybody you'd like to see get it? He said, I looked down on my desk, and here was that application. So you could tell him, Mr. Gibbs, if you want to call your preacher friend and tell him he's got it, he's got it. David Gibbs called back the preacher. He said, Preacher, it sure must be that God wants you to have it because miracles taking place. One of those licenses got turned back in. And he said, well, praise the Lord. He said, I just really convinced God's been working on me. He's trying to teach me if I could learn to decrease, that he'd increase. I guess maybe 8 months or so passed, and David Gibbs said he was preaching at a conference, and a lot of preachers there, and they're all staying in the same motel. And David Gibbs had gone to get in his bed that night, and all of a sudden, he goes to the door, he opens it up, and it's this pastor. And he's standing there with a grocery cart. And it's full of shoes. And he said, Mr. Gibbs, could I have your shoes? David Gibbs said, I looked at him and said, Pastor, if you need some new shoes, I'll buy you some new shoes. He said, no, sir, I don't need any new shoes, Brother Gibbs. I, I'm just collecting the shoes of the preachers, trying to polish them up tonight so they'll just feel real good in the morning for the conference. He said, you see, God's just working on me. If I could learn to decrease, that He would increase. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about, I got to die daily. You see, that old nature needs to die away. Crucified hands won't lift a bottle of liquor. Crucified eyes won't look with lust. Crucified lips won't spread gossip. The pastor that I worked with when I was went to church at when I was a teenager. My dad was out of the ministry during my teenage years, and the pastor I went to church there. And then when I graduated from Bible college, he called me my senior year, and he said, "Aren't you about to graduate?" And I said, "I hope so." And he said, "Would you consider coming? I've moved down to Santa Maria, and I wonder if you'd consider coming to be my assistant. The church is really growing. I need some help." And I said, "Man, I'd be honored to if that's what the Lord wants." And that's what I did. We've stayed in touch over the years. He's way up in years now, and he's no longer pastoring. He's just going where church doesn't have a pastor, trying to help him till they could get a pastor. And every once in a while, I call him on the phone, check on him. And several years ago, my wife and I were going through a lot, and I called him and I said, "Preacher, you know, this decrease in business, it's pretty rough." He said, "Yeah, Tim." He says, "You know, we first get saved," he said, "we start out and it's all of me and none of thee." He said, "We start growing a little bit in the Lord," and he said, "and it becomes, you know, some of me and some of thee." He said, "We grow a little bit more and we get to the place where it's less of me and more of thee." He said, "Hopefully one day we get to that place where it's none of me and all of thee." That's what Paul's talking about. Used to sing that song growing up, only to be what he wants me to be every moment of every day. Yielded completely to Jesus alone every step of this pilgrim way. Just to be clay in the potter's hands. Ready to do what His word commands. Only to be what He wants me to be. Every moment of every day. So if this matter of dying to self, if this matter of being crucified with Christ, if it's essential in the Christian life to please our Lord, how do you know if you're dead? How do you know if you're dead? Well, I want to just give you a few practical thoughts on that tonight. Number one, a dead person has no plans of their own. A dead person has no plans of their own. I've done a lot of funerals in my life. I've often said, you know, if I left in my will that I'd like to be buried at the golf course, once I'm in that box, it isn't going to matter. A dead person has no plans of their own. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that you don't have any plans. I'm saying you don't have any plans of your own. You see, it's not about our plans. It's about His plans. It's not about where we want to go to college. It's about where does He want us to go to college. It's not about what career we want to choose. It's about, Lord, what career do You have me? It's not about what I want to do with my finances. It's, Lord, what do You want to do with the finances? See, it's not about our plans. It's about His. It'll be a great day when we independent Baptists get beyond ourselves and realize we're here for Him to fulfill His purpose and His plans. Sometimes people have said to me, how can you know the will of God when it's something that's not really clearly defined in the Scripture? The first response is always, you can never know the will of God until, first of all, you have no will of your own. Sometimes we think praying is coming up with a great idea and getting God in on it, you know. But really it's about, Lord, what do You want? Have no plans of your own. Years ago, I was pastoring in Michigan where the great Michigan Wolverines play. And God was blessing. We were in a church out in the country that God was just blessing wonderful people. I still get the joy of going back and preaching there. But I was troubled in my heart. My wife and I had just been able to build a beautiful home and on 10 acres of land. And boy, she was excited to have a home of her own. And we were excited about it, and God was being good, you know. But I was troubled in my heart, and I was stirred in my heart. And I felt like God was calling me into evangelism. I said, Lord, if you can tell me you want me to be an evangelist, could you please tell my wife? Because I didn't want to have to face her. Amen. It was a short time that my wife came to me and said, honey, I feel like you're troubled about something. I said, I am. She says, is it that God wants you to be an evangelist? I said, I believe he does. But I said, we just built this house. And I said, we've been in it just a little over a year. But I don't want to travel without you and the kids. And she said, well, we got to do what the Lord wants us to do. And we put the house up for sale. And I was dumber back then than I am now, believe it or not. And I thought, you know, if we sold the house, we have enough sweat equity in it that I could buy a truck outright, you know, and that could pull a fifth wheel travel trailer. I'll go to the bank and we'll use the truck as collateral to get the fifth wheel, and that'll be our home on the road together. And when I went to the bank to talk to him, he laughed at me. And he said, you know, why don't you give me about 3 or 4 years of records of how you make money at this thing called evangelism? Come back and talk to me. Well, by that time, we'd sold the house. It sold immediately. And we were able to get the truck. But we had nothing to move into. I had meetings scheduled out in California. So we took everything that we had to have with us. We put it in the back of the pickup and put a tarp over it, strapped it down. It looked like the Beverly Hillbillies of fundamentalism. And what we didn't have to have, we put into storage. And I remember the day we left that house. And I remember my wife was, I knew she had to be hurting. And we got in the truck, got the four kids in and my wife. And I didn't want to say anything. It was just dead quiet. I didn't even want to look at her, to be honest with you. We started down that long dirt driveway, and I just reached over and grabbed her hand, and she didn't say anything. She didn't want to discourage me in any way, but we just went a little ways, and I looked over and I saw the tears trickling. And I knew she was hurting, leaving her home. You hear sometimes horror stories of missionaries and evangelists getting put in bad places. God's been so good to me. And even back then in that time with all of our kids and everything, every place we went, folks were very gracious to us and thoughtful and took care of us. And went out to California, and God began to bless in meetings. And then my wife began to have some infections. And first we just thought, well, she'd get over this, you know. And in about a week and a half or so, she had another infection. And then she had two or three infections together. And so we're getting concerned at that point. We went to a doctor that had delivered two of our children when I was an assistant pastor, and we had confidence in him. He wasn't a saved man, but he had been good to us. And we went to see him, and he checked her out, and he came out. And I remember he looked at me, and he said, Tim, what are you doing? He said, you understand, a lady needs a house. She's a nest builder. She's got to have her own place. You can't just drag your wife around without a house or anything. He didn't understand that I wanted a place for him more than he could comprehend. And I was begging the Lord, and I believe the Lord could give us a fifth wheel travel trailer and provide all of that in his time. But she was getting sicker and sicker. We left there, and she just continued to get one infection after another. And oftentimes she'd have three different kinds of infections at a time. Ear infection, eye infection, urinary tract infection, just constant. Running a fever all the time. We're at a church in a country church in the Midwest, and I preached a revival meeting there. There was a family there that had fairly new in the church, just young Christians, and they were divorced and remarried, and they had her kids and his kids, and they had four teenagers between the two of them, and all four teenagers got saved during the revival, and they were so excited. And The man came up to me on Friday night of the meeting as we were closing, and he said to me, Brother Booth, he says, you know, I feel like God wants me to do something for you. He said, what do you need? Well, I didn't know exactly what he's thinking. You know, I don't want to be presumptuous, and I don't know what he's thinking about buying us some new toothbrushes or what, you know. And I said, sir, I'm not sure what you're thinking. And he said, I'm getting a major settlement from an accident. He said, I feel like the Lord wants me to do something substantial for you. He said, what do you need? I said, well, I've been praying that God would provide us to be able to have a fifth wheel and be our home on the road for my wife and family. And he wrote us a check for $10,000. We were able to secure a fifth wheel travel trailer, and that was our home on the road. And I thought, praise God, she's going to be okay. But she wasn't. And she just kept getting sicker and sicker. There was a time, about 6-month period, where I'd pick her up and carry her out to the truck just to get her out in some fresh air. I'd wake up at night sometimes, and in those fifth wheels, you know, the curtains don't always shut real well, and this light from the moon would come across her face, and I could see pus coming out of her eyes, a wad of tissue where she'd been weeping. And I was getting frustrated. I said, dear God, I don't understand this. My schedule's filling up, and you're blessing, and Lord, I don't get it. We're trying to serve you. We gave up a beautiful house. I mean, I'm just getting frustrated. So, Lord, I can't afford a fifth wheel and a house off the road, too. I don't know what you want me to do. And we're at a place in the Midwest where somebody told us about a doctor that was a Christian, and he practiced some orthodox medicine, but also and some natural medicine type things. And so we went to see him. He checked her out. I remember he came out and he sat down with both of us and he looked at me and he said, Tim, have you thanked God for this? And I'm thinking to myself, thank God for it. Man, I'm frustrated. Man, you know, I've got this plan of evangelism, and man, things are coming together, and man, I don't know how to handle all this. And I looked at him, I said, no, sir, I haven't. He said, why not? He said, aren't you big-time evangelists? Go around telling everybody across the country that you got a great God and that He loves you with a perfect love and He always knows what's best for you and always wants to do what's best for you and He's got all the power to keep anything out of your life that isn't good for you. Don't you tell people that? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, then why haven't you thanked Him? I said, because I've been wrong, and you're right. My wife and I went back to the room that night, and we got on our knees and wept and said, Lord, we're going to thank you for this. Help us to feel like it. And it was as if the Lord thumped me on the head. He does that quite often. And said, hey, guess what, big boy? It's not about your plans. It's about my plans. You see, a dead person has no plans of their own. And if He's a good God that we believe He is, and the Bible says He is, then why can't we just trust Him? I'll tell you why. It's because we got an old flesh that battles us. It knows nothing but sin and rebellion. And that's why Paul said, you got to present your body. You got to commit your soul. You got to yield your members. I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. How do you know if you're dead? Got no plans of your own. That great man of God, George Mueller, that by faith fed 1,677 orphans by faith, and God did one miracle after another prayed in over $1 million back in his day. And George Mueller had a lady come to him one time and say to him, Mr. Mueller, how is it that you've had such effect in your prayer life and been so close to the Lord that you get so many things from the Lord? And George Mueller looked at her very quickly and said, ma'am, one day I understood that George Mueller has to die. You have no plans of your own. Number two, you have no possessions of your own. Awful hard if you got a nail in each hand to hold on to anything, isn't it? You see, a dead person has no possessions of their own. You don't own anything at that point. It's a wonderful thing to come to the place in your Christian life where you realize, I'm not an owner. I'm just a steward. Everything I have is His. It's been given from Him. I just get to be a co-laborer. I get to be a steward. You see, it's not your time, it's His time. It's not your talent, it's His talent. Not your treasures, it's His treasures. It's all His. A dead person has no possessions of their own. I love that old story about the little boy that his mother told him, now son, don't ever touch that valuable vase there on the counter that's been passed on from generation to generation, and it's very valuable, son. Don't ever play with that. And of course, as little boys do, we get curious, and he stuck his hand in there and couldn't get it out. Mama tried cooking oil, soap, and everything she could, and couldn't get that hand out. And finally, the inevitable, she had to break it open. And when she did, she found the little boy's hand clenched. And when she opened up his hand, there was a nickel inside. And isn't that like us Baptists? Lord, we appreciate you saving us, Lord. And I don't mind if you have the preacher preach about, you know, being nice to his neighbor. But hey, don't have him preach about the way I dress, because that's mine over here. And I don't mind, you know, the preacher talk about coming to church and everything, okay, you know. But don't have the preacher preach about, you know, about my money, you know. That's mine over here. You know, you can go ahead and have the preacher talk about being nice to your mama, you know, and that kind of thing. But, hey, don't have that preacher get on music, because, you see, that's mine over here, Lord. And across this country, we've got a bunch of Baptists who think they still have possessions. The truth is, a dead person has no possessions of their own. How do you know if you're dead? Number one, you have no plans of your own. Number two, you have no possessions of your own. Number three, you have no pride of your own. Now, this is a tough one. You know, I grew up in a home where my brother and I, my dad was athletic, and he basically had us in competition from the time we were little, and we like it. But a dead person has no pride of their own. You know, I've never walked by a casket in any funeral I've done over 40 years and looked inside and looked at the guy and said, you know, your tie doesn't match your coat. You look pretty pathetic. And have him get offended. Dead people don't get offended. You know why you get offended? Pride. There's an amazing verse in the Bible that says, only by pride cometh contention. Not most of the time. Only by pride cometh contention. You got pride in your marriage, or got contention in your marriage, guess what? Pride. Got contention between young people and parents, guess what? Pride. Only by pride cometh contention. You got contention in the church, guess what? Pride. Now I've got to confess to you, and I'll be honest with you. My boys and I, you know, we love sports that are violent. I'm just being honest, we like to see blood. And the more the better. I used to take my boys to some minor league hockey games not far from where we lived, and we didn't know anything about hockey. I grew up in California, we didn't know anything about hockey. But man, we see about five good fights in every hockey game, you know. We're the only ones in the whole crowd yelling, "More violence!" We like that stuff. We like the competition and That UFC fighting, it's horrible, and we love it. I'm just confessing to you. My boys will call me and text me on the phone, "Dad, are you watching the fight? Did you see that guy's tooth go flying across? Man, wasn't that awesome?" I said, "It was awesome." It's part of our nature. But I'm going to tell you, it doesn't work in the Christian realm. You see, God doesn't want me to fight my battles. He said, "I'll fight your battles for you." He doesn't want me to lash out. He said, "I'll take care. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Yeah, it'd be a wonderful thing. And if us Baptists get a hold of that, you know, we'd never have another church split. Never have another church problem. We just understand, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. It's not people that's the problem. But our old pride rises up. Only by pride cometh contention. A dead person has no pride of their own. But here's the toughest point of the message, and I'll be done. The toughest point is you can't crucify yourself. Paul said it's essential that we die. I got to die daily. You got to present your bodies. You got to yield your members. You got to commit your soul. I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. How do you know if you're dead? Well, you got no plans of your own. You got no possessions of your own. You have no pride of your own. But you can't crucify yourself. It's impossible to get a nail in this hand and then get a nail in that hand. You can't crucify yourself. You say, what's the point? I know this is a tough pill to swallow, but listen to me tonight, Christian. God will use others in the crucifying process. And that's not easy. But He'll use others in this crucifying process. Sometimes it may be a sermon that hits you right where you live. Sometimes it may be a diagnosis from the doctor. Sometimes it might be a family member that doesn't appreciate your kind of Christianity. Sometimes it may be somebody at work. Sometimes it may be a spouse. But God will use others in the crucifying process. Years ago, there was a young man. His name was John. He grew up in Ohio, literally on the wrong side of the tracks. He had a very rough life and was in a few gangs and even had a gang hold him down while some girl carved her initials in his chest with a knife. And just grew up rough. His daddy left him and his mom and his siblings, and he was a drunk and spent the rest of his life at a bar. And when he was 17 years of age, he already had bleeding ulcers. Christmas, when he was 17, on Christmas morning, he heard a gunshot out in the front yard. He went and opened the door and he saw his brother sitting in the car in his driveway, and he'd taken a gun and blown his brains into the back seat. Rough life. Oftentimes the social services have been called to his home because neighbors were concerned that mother was working 2 and 3 jobs and nobody was there to watch over the kids. Just after his brother had killed himself, somebody witnessed to John and he got saved. God changed his heart and life. And I mean, he went business for God just 17, but he was like a sponge. He started going to an independent Baptist church and just taking in the Word of God. And man, he was so determined. I don't want to have the kind of life I've seen growing up. Now God has saved me. I want to do something for the Lord. Man, he just had a transformation of life. He grew so rapidly in the Lord. He was excited and felt like God had called him to preach. Surrendered to preach, and there was a young lady in that church, and as time went on, he felt like she was the one for him. He fell in love with her, and he talked to her parents. They were for the wedding, and the pastor was for the wedding, and so they ended up getting married. Went off to Bible college a long ways off, and this many years ago, and at Bible college, he just kept growing in the Lord, excited about serving God. God gave him a little son, and they were just excited. He was coming to the senior year to graduate, and there was a church up in Central California that was just about to close its door, had a handful of people, and they'd called that college and said, is there anybody you know that you could send that maybe would be interested in helping us? We're going to close the door soon if we don't get somebody to come and pastor us and try to help build this church back up. And so John went up there. They voted 100% for him to come as their pastor. Man, he was so excited. By this time, his wife is pregnant with twins. He's thinking, man, hasn't God been good to me? Look what he brought me from. And now I'm called to preach. I'm finishing Bible college. I have a church to go to. I got a little boy and I got twins on the way. He was so excited. He moved up to that little church and began to pastor, and God began to bless and souls getting saved, and it began to grow. And he was excited, and his wife was a couple of months back from being ready to deliver, but she started having some complications, and she went in early and the doctor said, we've got to take the babies. And so he was in the waiting room back then. You know, they didn't go into the delivery room. And he's in the waiting room and said, oh, after a little while, the doctor comes out and he's got this real pale expression on his face. And he says, Pastor, I'm sorry, but the first little girl was born lifeless. He said, your second girl, she's legally blind. She has cerebral palsy. She's severely retarded. And she's crippled. Pastor, it's just somebody that you're going to have to take care of, but you'll probably never be able to word a syllable to you. You'll just have to take care of her. He told me, Tim, it was the darkest hour of my life. He said, I went home thinking, dear God, I've got to go bury one little baby girl and then the other baby girl, so I'll never even hear her say, I love you, Daddy. He said, I'm just going to have to take care of her the rest of my life. And he said, I went into such deep discouragement and depression. He said, it seemed like the clouds would never go away. He said, about 2 weeks before God gave me grace. He said, and I began to trust Him. He said, Tim, Chrissy have become the greatest blessing to my life. But I thought it was the biggest curse. He said, you see, she taught me more about depending on God than anything else has ever taken place in my life. He pastored three great churches. Hardly anybody's ever heard his name, but I know him real well. You see, he was my pastor when I was a teenager that influenced me. He's the one that told me, Tim, hopefully one day we get to that place where it's none of me and all of thee. You see, God will use others in the crucifying process. Here's the question. Do we love Him enough and trust Him enough that we want to be conformed to His image and we're willing to just present our bodies, yield our members, and commit our souls and say, dear God, give me the grace as I go through the crucifying process, do what you need to do. Do we love Him that much? Is He really that important to us? I preached for a fellow several times. He shared his testimony with me. Good man of God. He said, Brother Booth, I had teenage boys. Doctor told my wife she had stage 4 cancer, probably had 16 months to live at the most. He said it was a rapid developing cancer and there was no known cure. They could do some experimental things and see what they could do to hold it off. But he said probably not more than 16 months. He said, we had a hospital bed down in the basement and we had her in that hospital bed. But he said, all the experimental drugs that they gave her and tried to help with things just made her worse and literally altered her whole personality. And he said, Brother Booth, you know how many people when they're facing death as a Christian, they got this amazing grace. He said, wasn't case with my wife. He said, all these things so altered her whole personality. She became very mean. He said, my teenage boys didn't even want to be around their mom. And she'd say awful things. He said, over the next 16 months, he said, it was so difficult. He said, sometimes I'm ashamed, but he said, I'd walk out in the middle of the night I slept in a lounge chair next to her bed. He said, sometimes I walk out in the middle of the night and slam the door behind me and just look up and say, dear God, how much more do you think I could take? He said, then God would give him the grace and he'd go back in there. He'd sit with her. He said, the night came when she went into that final coma. He called the ambulance to come and they came once again, picked her up, took her to the hospital. The hospital, he'd called her parents and called his parents and they came and the doctor said, Pastor, we're not talking about days here, we're talking about hours. He said her parents came in and kissed her and told her they loved her and left. And my parents did the same. He said, then the boys came in and they kissed their mom and said they loved her. And they left. And he said, then it was just me and her and God. He said, I closed that door behind me in that hospital room. And he said, I fell on my knees. He said, I said, dear Lord, would you just give her back to me for a few minutes? Would you give me my old wife back that I could express my love to her just for a few minutes, Lord? He said, Brother Booth, it was unbelievable, but she immediately sat up and her yellowed eyes cleared and she looked at him and said, honey, I want you to know I'm going to be with Jesus now. She said, I want you to know I love you. You're the best husband that any wife could ever have. I'm going to be going to be with the Lord now, and I want you to get remarried, but just promise me that you'll marry somebody that'll love the boys. And he expressed his love to her. And he kissed her. And she laid down and went to be with the Lord. He said, Brother Booth, God knew I needed that. He said, I want to tell you, I'd never want to go through those 16 months ever again. But he said, God knew what it would take for me to decrease, that he might increase. How do you know if you're dead? Got no plans of your own. Got no possessions of your own. Got no pride of your own. But you can't crucify yourself. All you can do is love him and trust him enough to say, okay, Lord, I present my body. I commit my soul. I yield my members. Do what you need to in the crucifying process. Just give me grace to handle it. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we just have a revival of hungering to be like him? Let's bow our heads for prayer.